So this morning's sermon has been put through the ringer. I was asked to do a sermon on the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to be honest with you, when I first started thinking what I can talk about, I approached it with quite an immature mind, a mind that I think a lot of us approach the Lord's Supper with sometimes. You see, when I was asked to talk about the Lord's Supper, the first thing that went to my head was, well, we already know what it's for. It's like what Brother Jack said, it's a memorial. We understand that concept. What is something new we can pull out of it? And that right there is when I went down the wrong path. Because the Lord's Supper is an amazing thing. It does not mean to be added or taken away or find something new in it. In fact, most of the time, because we think we know it so well, we actually forget its true meaning of it. It becomes just a 10-minute part of our day. And the fact that all the churches do it, even the different denominations do it, maybe in different ways, it just becomes forgetful. We say we understand it, we partake of it, but it loses its true meaning. But what if I told you that this 10-minute part of our day is the center of everything? There is this British author and apologist. He wrote the Father Brown series, A Murder Mystery, if you're into that. G.K. Chesterton, and I think he puts it best. He says, things that may well be familiar had much better become unfamiliar when familiarity breeds contempt. In other words, things that are familiar to us, the chances are it actually will become unfamiliar because we take it for granted. You see, I was born and raised in the church. And a lot of you were too. And a lot of you were grown up with the Lord's Supper just being a part of every Sunday. And it becomes familiar. But sadly, it also truly becomes unfamiliar to us. And that's what happened to me. I was trying to find something new instead of just going back to the table. And that's what I want to do this morning. Just go back to the table. And look at when Jesus established the Lord's Supper, its true meaning, because this is the center of everything. And it's so important, Paul understood it was important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. You hear what Paul's saying? Whoever drinks a cup, whoever eats the bread in an unworthy manner will be guilty against the body of the Lord. This is not nothing. It's everything. So instead of trying to find something new, let's go back to the table and remind ourselves what the true meaning of this table is. The first thing I want to do, of course, I love context. Context is everything to me. If you listen to text talks, I say that often here and there. You got to look in the past to understand the present. So what I want to do is look in the past to understand the Lord's Supper. And the first thing we got to do is go all the way back to the Old Testament with the Passover, when the Passover was established. All the way back in Exodus chapter 12, God is speaking to Moses and Aaron. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of month. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. Now, the first thing I want us to focus on is a key word that God uses there. He uses the word congregation. That's going to be important. What is a congregation? This right here is a congregation, a group of people serving a purpose. In this case, the congregation of the Israelites. The Israelites were the congregation. This is God's congregation right here. Let's continue reading, verse 4. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So here we have in this section of verses 4 through 6, God is giving rules with it. He's telling them specific instructions of how to go about the Passover. He's not saying take any animal, take a lamb. And not just any lamb, a male lamb a year old. And not just any male lamb a year old, a male lamb without any blemish, without any spots, a clean lamb. And on top of that, he says at the end, you don't just kill it whenever you want, you kill it at twilight together as a congregation of Israel. As it says at the end, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs, and its inner parts you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains in the morning, you shall burn. He gives even more specific instructions how you partake of this Lord's Supper, of this Passover. Says you eat the lamb, but what do you eat it with? Unleavened bread. Not just any bread, unleavened bread. And then jumping down to verse 14. The reason they're doing this is because God is telling them this. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generation, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. God tells them this Passover that you're doing, this Passover that I'm telling you to do with specific instructions will be a memorial. And not a memorial just for this one time. It says for all throughout your generations, an ongoing thing. This was all the way in Exodus. This Passover was pointing to something much greater. If we turn to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. Starting in verse 14, he says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So earlier we were looking at Exodus, so the Passover being established. And now we're looking at the Lord's Supper being established. And the first connection I want us to realize, who established the Passover? God did. God gave them the specific instruction. God told them the purpose of it. Who established the Lord's Supper? The Son of God did. Telling them the purpose of it and giving them specific instructions of how to do it. We also see it was with Jesus and his apostles. But then if we turn to Acts 20 in verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread." We now see that the churches are gathering together in Acts to break bread. It's no longer just the Israelites, but God's people, us, what we just did a few minutes ago. We also see that Jesus gave them specific instructions. He says to take unleavened bread, not in this passages, but in the other gospel, he says unleavened bread, not just any bread, unleavened. And then he says what to drink? A fruit of the vine, not just any drink, the drink of a fruit of the vine. Giving them specific instructions of how to partake of this Lord's Supper. And just like the Passover, Jesus says the words, "Do this in remembrance of me." You see, the Passover was pointing to the Lord's Supper. The Passover was pointing to something greater. Because at the end of that passage, Jesus says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The Passover was the old covenant. The Lord's Supper is the new covenant. But yet how often do we just take a part of it like it's 10 minutes, like it's a checkpoint in our day, and we just move on? Because like I said earlier, almost every single denomination does the Lord's Supper. But one thing that's different with every single church is the songs they sing, the speaker that's speaking, but the Lord's Supper stays the same. And like that author I told you about, things that are familiar with us actually becomes unfamiliar. This is the center of everything. It's not just 10 minutes of our day, it's everything. So let's look at what we need to remember, and there's a few things that we need to remember with the Lord's Supper. And the first thing is, the Lord's Supper is a holy reminder. It's a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. If we look in Exodus chapter 12, we see that God says, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generation as a statute forever. And then in verse 51, he tells them why. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. They do the Passover because God has delivered them and freed them out of slavery. Like I said, the Passover is pointing to something greater because Jesus will deliver us and free us from something worse than slavery. The Passover was a memorial day of the deliverance of slavery for the Israelites, but the Lord's Supper is a memorial of Jesus delivering us from sin and death. You see, the slavery in Egypt, that's an earthly thing. It's a temporary thing. But what happens after we die? Who's freeing us from this sin? Who's freeing us from this death? Jesus did. We read in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So whether you want to believe or not, all of us have sin. All of us, we're slaves to sin. But then in Romans 5, Paul tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spreads to all men because all sin. Because we're slaves to sin, we all die. I'm not going to be here forever. You're not going to be here forever. We're all going to perish. Right now, we're trapped because of sin and death, and before, we had no hope afterwards. But then in John, when John sees Jesus coming up, John the Baptist, he says, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who's going to free us from that slavery of sin. And then in Luke 22, verse 19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This body of Christ is given to you to free you from death and to free you from sin. The Passover was pointing to them to something greater, the new covenant, not from delivery of slavery, of earthly slavery, but delivery from sin and death. Is that not greater? Does that seem like that should just be 10 minutes of our day and just move on? That's everything. But Israel neglected the reminder that they had. God does these powerful things. He sends the plagues. He guides them in the desert, and yet Israel neglects it. We read in Exodus 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. At this moment, Moses is going up to the mountain to talk to God, and he's up there for a while, so the Israelites assume he's dead. And they're worried. And instead of trusting the God that just delivered them out of Egypt, they forget that reminder and say, let's go make other gods. And that didn't end well for them. Because they neglected the reminder, when Moses came back down, what did he do? He melted their idols and made them drink it. Do you ever forget what God, what Jesus has done for you when you come and partake of it? The greatest act of love that he's done? Do we neglect this reminder? In 1 Corinthians, Paul's speaking about the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." When you're coming to the Lord's table, are you looking at yourself inwardly before you partake of it? Are you forgetting what God and Jesus has done for you before you partake of it? Or are you going to end up like the Israelites? The Lord's Supper is an act of true remembrance. Not just something we do, but something that we remember that we are now free from sin and death. We have hope, unlike before. The second thing I want to look at is that we need to give thanks before we eat of the Lord's Supper. Something that tends to be forgetful, and we do the prayer, but are you giving thanks yourself? If you turn to Luke chapter 22 again, in verse 17, it says, "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks," and then we jump to verse 20, "and likewise the cup after they eaten," oh my bad, verse 19, "and he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it." Both of these passages clearly states the word, "he gave thanks." That is purposeful. That's not an accident. That's not a typo. Jesus is giving thanks to the bread and to the cup for the disciples. Israel was not thankful. You see, we're giving thanks to Jesus because what he's done, what God has done, sending his son to die for us, delivering us from sin and death. But the Israelites who were delivered out of Egypt, they weren't thankful for it. A matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 16, if you'd like to turn there, in Exodus chapter 16, verses 2-3, it says, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Why would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the fullness? For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Instead of giving thanks to what God has done, freeing them, they're saying we would have been better off in slavery. Can you imagine if you say that to God? "God, I would have been better off in sin and death." The Israelites weren't thankful. And then in Numbers chapter 13, starting in verse 25, God is bringing them to the promised land. And look how they describe when they see the promised land. "At the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" It's amazing. Look at the fruit that's in this land. It flows with milk and honey. The promised land. "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large." The land's amazing, but there's a small issue. Those people are massive, and they're fortifying the land. Instead of giving thanks to God to leading them to the promised land and trusting that God will bring them into the promised land just like he delivered them out of Egypt, their response was, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." You know, if you read Exodus, one thing you're going to pick up very quickly, the Israelites kept losing faith in God. They were never thankful. They were honestly brats. God would take care of them. God would feed them. God would free them out of slavery. And they kept grumbling against God, grumbling against God, grumbling against God. not being thankful for what God has done for us. So let me ask you this question. Are you truly thankful for what God has done for you when you come here? Or do you just take it and, you know, move on? Will our patterns end like Israel? And if you remember how Israel patterned in, what happened? They weren't allowed into the promised land. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that they're an example for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." They died off in the wilderness because God was not pleased with them. Will our patterns end like Israel? Or will it be more like in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Which path are you going to follow? So if we're supposed to be thankful to God, if we're supposed to be loving God and trusting God, that means we need to obey his commands. As it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Well, what's his commandment to us? His commandment is for us to be thankful. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." In all circumstances, the highs and the lows, you give thanks. Ephesians 5:20, "Giving thanks always for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," for everything, including the Lord's Supper. The Israelites didn't give thanks, and they did not receive the promised land. Are you going to give thanks to God and receive that eternal reward of heaven? The third thing we see is that we need to be present at the table. And what I mean by that, I'm not saying you come here, you take the cup, you take the bread, and you just move on your day. I mean being actively involved in it. Not following it mindlessly just because everyone else is doing it. You know, growing up, there was a show I used to watch. They had us watch it in school. It's called Brain Games, if some of you have seen it. And what they do is, it's like a fun show. And what they do experiments on people without them knowing they're doing experiments on them. Which don't know how that got through. But one of the experiments they did was that they had a doctor office waiting room. And everybody were actors except for one person. And they're all sitting there. And the experiment was, every time there was a beep sound, everyone would stand up. There's no reason. They're not explaining why. They'll just stand up. And all the actors would do it except for that one lady who's not an actor. So they're sitting there. Beep. They all stand up. She looks confused. They sit back down. Beep. They all stand up. Looks confused. Sits back down. Beep. Now she's standing up with them. She doesn't know why. She's just, everyone else is doing it. So she's standing up with them. Beep. And just keeps going over and over and over and again. So they took it a step further. Okay, let's get all the actors out of the room and start putting other non-actors in there, leaving just her. Beep, she stands up by herself. The non-actors gets confused. They're like, "Why are you standing up?" She said, "I don't know, we're supposed to." Beep, next thing you know, you have 8 non-actors just standing up for a random beep sound. How many times is that us when we partake of the Lord's Supper? We see everybody do it. We grow up with it. We read it and we just do it. Are you actually present while doing it? Or are you just following everybody else? The third thing we need to learn is that you need to be actively present at the table when you partake of it. We see that it's not a mindless routine. And a perfect example is in 2 Kings. If you'd like to turn there. In 2 Kings chapter 22, Josiah is the king of Judah right now. It says in verse 1, "Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem." Verse 2, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the way of David, his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left." So here we're introduced to Josiah, and he's doing great things. He's doing what the Lord commands him to do. He's following God's order. and he's reshaping the temple. He's repairing the temple. As it says in verse 3, in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaziah, son of Meshullam, the secretary of the house of Israel of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and he may count the money that he had been brought. And later on, it just goes about how they're supposed to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And as they're rebuilding the temple of the Lord, which is a great thing, they're doing what God would want them to do, the high priest finds something. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. This book of the law that's been missing, because the bad kings, they kept it hidden from them, for they were destroying stuff. So we have this setup. King Josiah is doing great things, but they're missing something. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the kings commanded the priests and his secretary and all of them to go to the people and say to them, for all of Judah concerning the words of this book and has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. He finds the book and he realizes he has not been living it fully. And he tears his clothes. He's been doing righteous things, just like how we come here. That's great. But one thing he realized, he's not living it fully. You partake of the Lord's Supper, that's great. But are you present while taking it? And when he realized that, in chapter 23, verse 21, the first thing he restores is this. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges who judge Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. The first thing he installs back is the Passover, because they realize they have not been doing it. We have this beautiful example of Josiah, who's doing all the right things, but he's not fully there yet. Is that you? You're singing, you're praying, you're taking a part of the Lord's Supper, but are you really present while taking it? Or is your mind wandering elsewhere? Or are you thinking of other things? Or are you just doing it because everyone else is doing it? Where are you at? We need to be aware of our faith. You have to be aware of it. And we must not just take part of the elements, but take part of the reality of it. The bread and the cup, it represents what he's done for us. That he died and was raised again for that we can be free from sin and death. And the reality is, we participate in the same thing by being baptized. Our baptism is us killing our former self and rising again in our new self. It's not just doing it just because everyone else is doing it, but taking part in the reality of it. You know, I was talking to a friend. So Wednesday, I head off to the Philippines, and I was talking to a friend of mine who was just there in December. And one of the little kids got baptized, and he was excited for it. And he talked to one of his friends saying, hey, how is he doing? You know, he's taking part of it, right? And his friend said, oh, no, his dad just made him do it. Don't just take part of the elements, but take part of the reality. Don't just do it because everyone else is doing it, but actually do it because you're present there while doing it. The Lord's Supper is an act of being present. It's not a mindless routine. And the last thing that we see in the Lord's Supper is that it's not a divided table. It's not. It's a united table. One body, one bread, one cup, all of us with him. The Passover was just for the people of Israel. Like I said, the Passover was hinting at something greater. In this case, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 43, the Passover was just for Israel. In verse 43, I want you to try to see key words here. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron that this is a statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There's a lot of key words. God is clearly emphasizing the idea, this is not for anybody. The Passover was just for the Israelites. And if there's foreigners, outsiders that want to be a part of it, guess what? They have to be circumcised. They have to be becoming a part of the native of Israel. Some key words I circle: no foreigners, one house, all the congregation must be circumcised. God is emphasizing the idea, this is not for anybody. It's not going to be a divided table. This is going to be one table. This is going to be one supper. And we see that with the Lord's Supper as well, for it is for God's people. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is writing about the Lord's Supper, and the issue, a little background, what's happening here is that the Christians in Corinth, they're partaking of the Lord's Supper, right? They have one foot at the Lord's Supper, but they also have another foot at the table of the idols. They are being divided. And Paul said, no. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. So there's some key words. It says the same spiritual food, the same spiritual drink. They were baptized into Moses and they followed the rock, which was Christ. But sadly, they were divided, the Israelites were. In verse 5, Paul says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instructions on whom the end of the ages has come. So here Paul's saying that the Israelites were put together here as an example for us. They're being divided. They'll be worshiping God and then they'll go off and worship idols. They'll be worshiping God and then they'll go up and have fun and be sexually immoral. And what does he say? How many? He says 23,000 fell in a single day because they were being divided. Let me ask this question. When you come to the table, are you focusing on God right now? And then when you go back to your home, you watch pornography? Are you focusing on the table right now? And when you go back to your home, you start gossiping? Are you focusing on the tail right now? You go back to your home and you start doing any sin? That's what the Israelites were doing. They were worshiping God and then following their own desires. And Paul said they're an example for us of what not to do because they did not make it. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the desert. 23,000 fell in a single day. Do we not see the emphasis that this table is not to be divided with God and your own desires? If you come to this table, it's fully focused on God and you're a part of God. In verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and we are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want to be participants with the demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And I loved how Paul wrapped it up. You cannot partake of the table and partake of the cup of the demons and the table of the demons. Replace that word demons with whatever sinful desires you have. You cannot be doing that and doing this. There is only one table, one body, one cup, one Lord. It's not a divided table. Which is why we just need to go back to the table and not look for something new, but just look at the purpose it holds. Being fully there while partaking of it, not being divided between our fleshly desires and God. Being thankful while we're doing it. We need to do that and not just have it be a mindless routine of our day, because this is the center of everything. This is the reason we have hope of the future. So don't take it for granted. If you'd like to close your notes. You know, the other day I was looking up a picture of a lamb, right? Because that's what John calls Jesus, the lamb who takes away our sin. And, you know, I'm sure we all seen pictures of a lamb. It is one of the most adorable things. It's just like a golden retriever puppy, right? And the pictures that popped up on Google, they're all jumping around, learning how to walk, and just, you know, free and innocent. And I just thought to myself, looking at that lamb, we killed it with our sins. This represents the Lamb of God, Jesus, who died and gave up everything for us. So don't partake of it while being divided with your own fleshly desires. Don't partake of it without giving thanks. Don't partake of it just as a mindless act of a routine. This is your hope. This is everything that we look forward to. And if you want to be a part of it, just like the people, the Passover, they had to be circumcised to Israel, be baptized into him. Partake in what he did. Kill off your former self and rise again in your new self. And we ask you, if you want to do that this morning, we invite you to come up as we stand and sing.